Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I was thinking about that early this morning. Lord, just reading David's prayer there in one of the Psalms, and just reflecting on your goodness now. And he went to a point where he looked forward to the day when all the nations will recognize you as Lord. And Lord, we know that day will come. Lord, people all around this globe during that time when your Son, our Savior, reigns on the earth as King of Kings, Lord, it'll just be this great times of fellowship that we'll be celebrating you, Lord. It won't be anything about who did this or they were great at that, but just people marveling at your goodness, marveling that you put on other people's hearts to pray for them. When people that prayed us into this place of salvation, family, relatives, some we know, Lord, maybe some we have no idea who was just instrumental in that prayer of opening our eyes. And so a lot of these prayer requests now, Lord, I could just totally see that one day, people celebrating what you did by putting it on the hearts of people to pray for them. Salvation first and foremost, and our brother Brandon got some family members. Maybe we all do. Maybe these are just those that represent many. But Lord, these four by name we would bring before you tonight: Sabrina, Maxine, Brian, Suzanne. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, for their salvation, which will simply come by their eyes being open to the need for a Savior, their eyes being open to the fact, the reality, that you are that Savior, that God alone can save. So Lord, please, even now, Lord, be tugging on their hearts. Lord, thank you for the understanding that we gather from your word, and it just reminds me how important it is to spend time in your word, but just the reality that you desire these four and the many they represent that we know to be saved even more than we do, Lord. You so long for them because you so love them that you sent your only Son Jesus to die for them. So Lord, please be tugging on those hearts even now. Father, with our brother Daniel, Lord, thank you for watching over the unborn. Lord, thank you that even those that have been tragically had their lives ended before they even left the womb, Lord, you're watching over them. You hold them. But Lord, it doesn't erase the tragedy of abortion. And so, God, please be merciful to us as a nation for not only condoning it, but financing it, and in some corners of our country, Lord, even celebrating it as a good thing, not just a seemingly unnecessary thing, although, Lord, we don't think murder is necessary, but Lord, thank you that you have them. But, Lord, the parents that make that decision, Lord, apart from the healing that you bring, just severe tragedy. And so, Lord, we pray for that. Pray, Father, for revival in our hearts, Lord, so that we can be compassionate like your Son, Jesus. Compassionate for those that are so blind that they would condone and support abortion. Just lost is all, Lord, just like we were lost. And as Daniel says here, Lord, he praises you for your Son Jesus, who saved us by his blood. Lord, thank you. We'll never stop thanking you for that. And Lord, thank you for the temporary but significant blessing of our military, vets in active duty, Lord, true servants, first responders, true servants, families of those, really servants, more than we probably realize. Political leaders, maybe not so much, Lord. Should have been, should be. Maybe there's some still out there. I'm sure there are some that name the name of your son Jesus and walk with him side by side and really do what they do in politics to be a public servant, Lord. Strengthen them, Lord. Strengthen those brothers and sisters that have answered that call, Lord. What a tough call to have in your life to be in that arena of politics. But Lord, you call and some answer. And so Lord, thank you for them. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, protect them, Lord. And then the vast majority that serve themselves, Lord, in those capacities, God, we pray for, Lord, such efforts to be thwarted and such folly to be exposed and truth to reign where it's the exception and not the rule, God. So Lord, please be moving in our government, local for sure, county, state, federal. Lord, a great awakening is needed, and God, we look to you for that. Lord, we look to your word tonight. Wow, we get to partake of words of life, Lord, that you made sure were passed on to us. And Lord, exciting to hear about more Dead Sea Scrolls showing up, just confirming once again the accuracy of your word thousands of years later, Lord. That's a great testimony. So thanks for providing it for any. But Lord, I'm thinking of those that just have little glimpses of it passed on to them, maybe not even a whole Bible, maybe not even a page, Lord. God, we pray for supernatural provision for brothers and sisters in such places like North Korea that just do not have access at all to the scriptures, God. So let us esteem what we have in light of those brothers and sisters. And Lord, let our praise tonight help us to be sincere in it, Lord. Beyond the songs, great songs, Lord, love the melodies, love the wordsmithing, and Lord, it's all the sweeter and so rich when it's from our hearts, Lord. So help us to sing praises now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, brothers, we're still in this book, and I love it. 2 Corinthians. Yeah, good stuff. 2 Corinthians. It's been a couple years ago, but talking to a family member about a vacation resort that he had gone to, and very complete chef in the house that cooks amazing gourmet meals, and personal trainer that visits anyone that wants that, and events coordinator, water skiing and fishing and such. And it's all inclusive. It was all paid for. Now this wasn't the case with him, but if you had asked him after that about the great trip, the great meals, the great activities, and if, God help him if he did, but if he replied, that was boring, just had PB&Js and did nothing, you'd say, well, why? How could that be? And it would simply be because he just didn't avail himself of what was already paid for. And it really is the case for these last, well, I guess the whole word for that matter, but these last few chapters, chapters 8 and 9, and tonight in chapter 10, 8 and 9 about giving, right? And the opportunity to give and how important that is to our relationship with the Lord, as are the motives too, right? It's not just giving, but the right motives and the right ways. And so also, as we'll see tonight, in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, is availing ourselves of how God works in the life of the church and really life in general, as we'll see it broaden as Paul develops this talk. And just as, and we know this to be the case, just as there are unhealthy ways to give or not to give, right, for that matter, thinking, well, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter if I give or God owes me, or giving out of compulsion or guilt. That can be the case. Those are unhealthy ways to give, but also there are unhealthy ways to do church, to do life, and in the life of the church, as Paul's going to talk about, maybe thinking there's a dichotomy. Well, there's my church life, and then there's real life. You know, there's my Sunday, and then there's the other 6 days a week. So I'm religious on Sunday and a pagan dog on the other six. Also, unhealthy ways to deal with spiritual warfare, too, to deny it or obsess over it. Both are unhealthy. Unhealthy spiritual leaders. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 10. And that actually is going to carry through in the next couple chapters. You're going to have false apostles, for one, just one example. Unhealthy ways to interact with spiritual leaders. Disrespect or idolizing. Both are wrong. Polar opposites, but both are wrong. Worldly assessment versus scriptural assessment. Assessing the things of life from the world's perspective or scriptures. And so in Corinth, there was a minority, and fortunately it was a minority in the church, but I think it's common to all churches because this is the stuff of the heart. And so whatever folly you see maybe kind of highlighted in the various letters that are instruction, these epistles that the apostles have given us, there's areas that are going to touch the lives of everyone in any given body of believers. It's just like the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. You could say, well, you know, this is like that church in history. And yeah, you know, there's some validity to that. But the bottom line, in all those areas that Jesus personally addresses in those seven letters, there's something there for all of us, because we all find we have this propensity to go down various wrong roads. And so this noisy minority in the church in Corinth had a really unhealthy perspective on all the things I just mentioned. And they really didn't avail themselves of what God had provided for them, paid for, actually, with his son. So bottom line, they miss out. You just like the family member who actually didn't miss out, he partook of all that was in that all-inclusive resort. But if you don't, you miss out. So verse 1, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. And so he starts off with an appeal. It's a plea. It's in meekness, right? Which is a good thing. Jesus was meek, just quiet strength under control. And so Paul, I think, selects that word by choice just to drive this point home that this is like Jesus, but it's strong. And then he adds to that in the second part of the verse, he's really just kind of quoting, paraphrasing their assessment of Paul. And this will get developed in chapters 10 and 11, but this idea that Paul is lowly and not much to listen to in their presence, but seems to be a little bold when he's not with them. And so that's going to be addressed. Again, that's not the whole church didn't think that, but there was a strong, noisy, annoying, really, minority that did. And it's just not true, because Paul it was not just bold in letter only. He wasn't timid in person. We've read through Acts. Some of us went through it together here on Thursday nights a while back, and the guy was definitely not that. Right? And I should have looked up the account, and forgive me for not, but I'm thinking of that the public government official, probably Europe, Asia Minor, that there was somebody, he had come to faith, and somebody was challenging Paul and just kind of mocking this guy's salvation and the work of the gospel. And in the authority of Jesus, Paul just looked him right in the eye and said, you're going to go blind for that, and just rebuked him to his face. And the guy actually went temporarily blind. Or the surviving of all the stonings that Paul, a couple of stonings that he dealt with and beatings and such. Of course, shipwreck and shaking off poisonous snakes. And so this was not a guy that you would say, oh, you know, in his letters he's bold, but he's kind of timid in person. No, that definitely was not the case. But it wasn't that was Paul. Hey, Jeff. It wasn't that was
Paul and his own physical prowess and his own mental ability to psych himself up for that stuff. It was just in the power of God's might. But it certainly wasn't a timidity, for sure. There was the strength there, strength of the Lord. So as he's writing this, keep in mind, this is a guy that planted this church. He's got a shepherd's heart. So he's writing these things from that perspective. A guy, it was a lot of labor just to get there, right? To go to Corinth to plant this church and all the trials that took place to get there and the trials to stay there. And he stayed there for a long time, longer than he typically would stay at a church that he planted and discipled these people personally. And yet some, not all, some of the church was really antagonistic and pretty overt in their antagonism towards Paul. And so he goes on to address this because it could be a dangerous thing for the sake of the church. It's not like it's going to affect Paul's, you know, life. He's not worried about his reputation. He's worried about these guys. So he says, I beg you, verse 2, but I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And so, in other words, I'm begging you now so that we don't have to be stern later with those few that needed to be addressed. Those who would relate to Paul, as he says there, in kind of worldly ways, right? And think that we and their spiritual leaders as well should operate in that same way. And so it's kind of the idea of looking at someone and looking at them from the world's perspective and saying, well, real strength is from a worldly perspective. So you have that all this. You see that in Scripture, even against Jesus, when he was on the cross. I mean, he willingly went to the cross. We know that, right? He said, nobody takes my life. The Son of Man lays it down. But he's there on the cross, and people walked by and mocked him and said, he saved others, man. He can't even save himself and can't even take himself down from the cross. And so there's that basically is an assessment. That's a worldly view of, well, if he was really strong, if he was really a Messiah, this is what he could do. And so that's how people think. That's how we thought. We have the world's perspective, and, well, this is what we think, you know, real strength is. And so Paul is having to confront that. He's concerned with that because he doesn't want the church to be deceived. Because when we, as the church, when we think in those terms the way we used to, then we open ourselves up for deception. And so if we're looking for worldly, you know, cred, if we're looking at life in a worldly way, we open ourselves up for deception. And so Paul's concerned about that for this church. He doesn't want that to happen to them. And so as they criticize Paul, and again, it's inferred through the text in chapter 10, we'll see more of it in subsequent chapters. And I think we've seen it before too. There's this kind of challenging, again, not the whole church, but a lot of the vocal ones in the church, kind of slinging mud at the Apostle Paul. And it's the old saying, he who throws mud loses ground. It's true. You start slinging mud at people and you lose ground and life spiritually and emotionally. So anyway, he pleads, he begs in meekness like a savior. And keep in mind too, you know, Paul's ministry was not built on the natural means, whether they're good or bad, right? I mean, he didn't plan and build this church on manipulative techniques. It wasn't based on persuasion that he got people to follow him. Like, oh, this guy, man, I don't know what he said, but whatever he says, I'm going to follow him. There was nothing like that. None of those kind of techniques that the church was built upon. And it wasn't even built upon his academics. And not that academics are bad. Paul had them. The guy was brilliant, but that's not what he built the church on. And so that's really important for this church to understand. And so he says, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we're in these unredeemed bodies, they're bodies of flesh and blood, they're tangible, though we walk in this flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. And so, you know, we look as believers in Paul and in the leadership of the church is they just look like everyone else from the outside. People think, oh, well, that's they deal with the stuff of life the same way as everyone else. They're the same inside, and that's just not true. They're not the same inside. As the New Living Translation says, we're human, but we don't wage the war of life as humans do. And so Paul now is going to talk for a few minutes here about spiritual warfare, which obviously exists. He says we war because there's a war, because there's spiritual warfare, but we don't fight it with physical, tangible, natural ways, the way we would deal with the stuff, the challenges of life before we were saved. We don't do that. Paul didn't do it, and he didn't want the church to do that. Let's fight that fight spiritually. We have Ephesians 6, right? It tells us how to do that. We have the offensive weapons and the defensive weapons. We have the offensive weapons of the Word of God. And so we speak it out, the spoken word, just like Jesus did, right? And we've talked about that many times over the years, that's how Jesus dealt with spiritual warfare and spiritual attacks. He spoke the word, the scriptures, he spoke them out loud. And so when a temptation, when some hassle would come from Satan, Jesus spoke the word. He spoke it out loud. And so that's important. That's part of our offensive weapon, as is prayer. And so we need to use those. Defensive weapons, same letter, Ephesians, same chapter, chapter 6. But the helmet of salvation, you guys know the shield of faith and such, defensive weapons. And they're effective weapons, right? That's why James said, if you resist the devil, he will flee. James didn't say, if you resist the devil, you know, hopefully he will flee, or most of the time, if you're batting about 500, half the time he'll flee. No, he will flee. And so the weapons that God provides, they're effective, they work. So we don't try to conquer whatever those spiritual things that we deal with, whatever they may be, doubts or discouragement, depression, being in a funk, self-condemnation, lust, attacks against us, whatever, with natural weapons. It's just not effective. You can do it. That's the way we used to deal with that stuff. Maybe responding in like kind. Somebody says something, we respond in the same, and just like, yeah, you can, but it's not effective. Because ultimately, the root of that is spiritual. And that's why the Bible teaches us that the enemy of our souls, he seeks to kill and to rob and destroy. He wants to kill that new life that God's brought about in you. He wants to rob you of what God's given you and destroy what God's building in your life. And it's not possible for him to do that unless you let him. That's the thing. If you let him, then sure. So what Paul's saying here in verse 3 as it relates to the church, it's applicable for all of us, and it certainly is applicable today. Let's read the next few verses. We'll pick up at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so, again, weapons implying that there's a real war. We fight a real war. This is the reality. It's kind of silly to deny that spiritual warfare takes place. It does. And yet, at the same time, it's not limited to the scary occult kind of stuff that we think, well, that's spiritual warfare, but not the run-of-the-mill issues like bitterness. But that's the reality of spiritual warfare as well. And in matter of fact, it's in this very letter, I can't remember the exact chapter, but 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about not wanting the church to be deceived by the tactic of bitterness. You think, well, bitterness, that's just my own issue. Well, yeah, it is your issue. It's my issue if I'm bitter, but it's spiritual warfare. And that's day-to-day stuff. Dealing with, confronting something that's just gnarly, scary, the occultic, maybe somebody, that's possessed. There are very few times in our lives that's going to be something we encounter. But stuff like bitterness and those kind of things, yeah, that's all the time. So it's just important to remember that. And in the battlefield, as we just saw in these verses, a lot of that's in the mind, right? When Satan was messing with Eve, you know, some of that heady kind of stuff. Has God really said? And does God really know? And does God, is he trying to hold back? And it's just messing with your head. And that's where the battlefield is. So our weapons, like Paul's, they're not carnal. They shouldn't be, because those don't work. Spiritual weapons do. They're effective. And so Paul, tying that in to how he built the church, but even just the broader side of just how we live life as the church. And Paul didn't use those. He didn't rely on manipulating people to accomplish something. He didn't try to fabricate some kind of image of success. It certainly wasn't a slick talker. He didn't lord it over the people. He didn't use, you know, marketing ploys. He didn't deny spiritual warfare in day-to-day life. And yet those were things that some people in the church, well, that's how we should operate. And there's people that think that today, and people that maybe scoff at our weaponry, so to speak. But I guarantee you the forces of evil do not scoff at it, because it's real and it's effective. And so it's just important for us to remember as brothers that, you know, we don't have to be helpless victims of that battlefield in our head and victims of our thoughts. A thought comes in our head, we don't have to fantasize over it. We're not bound to do that. We can choose to bring every thought captive, as Paul's saying here, to the obedience of Christ. So whatever those may be, those thoughts of lust, greed, rage, fear, whatever they may be, we can bring them into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Using the weaponry, right? The prayer, spoken word, just like Jesus modeled. I love this quote. Some of you have heard this, and I haven't in years, and it was really applicable to this passage, and actually these few verses. Martin Luther said, he said some pretty pithy things. This is pretty cool. He said, you can't stop a bird from flying overhead, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. That's true. I mean, just the reality is, I'm outside, and there's birds flying, okay? So it's like, oh, I can't stop that. No, you can't. That's just the reality. They're there. But you certainly can stop it from landing on your head and building a nest. And so we don't have to be captivated by these things. We can take these thoughts captive ourselves. So that's how we are to approach life. And how Paul approached the life of the church there. Also, it definitely distinguished his ministry everywhere, but certainly in Corinth, and should distinguish our walk. So he goes on, verse 7. Asks this a really great question. So, church, do you look at things according to outward appearance? It's a great question. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And that noisy majority there in Corinth, they did. That's how they looked at things, according to the outward experience. And so that has a root, that kind of problem has a root, which is just a secular worldly view of things, a secular worldview. And it's very contrary to the Lord. That's a perspective that's not the Lord's. It's contrary to God's ways, focusing on the outward. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, well, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And we'll pick more of this up in the next chapter or so, but the, again, noisy minority, they looked at Paul and said, you don't fit the part. You don't look the part. They thought that they did, but Paul, you don't. And so they emphasized their righteousness, their powerful demeanor for some of them to lord it over people, as if that's really how you should walk your journey, how you should lead the church, how you should live life. And so this outside appearance It was something that they esteemed, again, that minority, as evidence of strong church leadership, that strong leadership, and something that they actually, not coincidentally, were vying for. But that kind of idea of the outward appearance, you see it through Scripture. I mean, that's a real important thing to the Lord, and I think that's why there's a lot of time, a lot of print space, so to speak, allotted for in the Scripture to highlight that point. I think back in Samuel, in the Old Testament book of Samuel, where Samuel, the prophet, went to when he anointed the king. And the first king, King Saul, the reason everybody liked him because he looked the part, right? The Bible said Saul just looked the part. That's why they liked him. Man, the guy's, he's a good foot taller than everyone else. He's a good-looking guy. He's pretty strong. He looks the part. That's going to be a great king. He's going to be the best king in all the area because, I mean, he looks the part. And yet, that was not the case. He was not a great king. And that idea is just contrary to God's methods. And so his replacement, God's replacement for Saul, David, the scriptures take the time, as I said, to point out, put it in print, that when Samuel went to Jesse, David's dad, to say that one of your sons is going to be anointed king, Jesse just did what everyone else did and said, well, it's certainly going to be this one because he's my oldest and my strongest. He's the biggest. Well, he's the next biggest and oldest and strongest and such. And kind of you get the impression that Samuel's kind of buying in it. Well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. But the Lord revealed to him or reminded him, and Samuel spoke it, and it's recorded in Scripture, that man looks at the outward. That's what man does. He looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. God looks inside. So that's a radical contrast. And so none of those big brothers were the ones. It was this teenager, David. This man, that's what we do. We look at the outward, and Paul's trying to clean up that thinking because it's just faulty thinking. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I'll not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. So that first part that he says there, that authority that he had as the apostle, that's given by the Lord for the purpose of edification, to build up. To edify the church, to help it to grow spiritually in the grace of God, not to be belittled as cults do. Cults do that with their congregation, belittle them. And some of these self-righteous men that wanted to have leadership in the church, especially now that Paul had stepped away for a while, not stepped away from leadership, but was off doing other things, They wanted to kind of usurp authority, but not to build up. And Paul says that authority from God, it's what it does. It builds up. It edifies. It doesn't tear down. It doesn't destroy. It grows people in the grace of God. Grows us towards grace, not towards works. And so that's the purpose of spiritual leadership. And then another distinguishing mark, too, is emphasis on the word. Not in the packaging, not in the presentation, not in the messenger, but on the message. For verse 10, for his letters, they say. So he's quoting the people that were, again, that noisy minority. They said, well, his letters, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence, it's weak, and his speech is contemptible. So these are people in the church, which is really, it's pretty wild. Again, not the whole church, but Paul's quoting some of the things that some of those folks are saying. And look at that verse 10, his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. These are outer things. It's just really confirming, what Paul is saying, this emphasis on the outer appearance. And they're right in terms of, they're accurate, I guess, that Paul's bodily presence is weak, but that's not the point. And historically, we know that was the case, right? We have historic records of Paul's physical description, which I think is all the more just shows the glory of God and how God uses people and is not limited to certain stereotypes. And so historic records confirm things that maybe you've heard about Paul. The guy was extremely short, extremely unattractive, crooked nose, crooked posture, bald, runny eyes. Not the kind of guy that you would say that would make a great Greek statue. You would never see a statue like that. And the prowess, his oratory prowess, he didn't have it. He was a sharp guy, but he wasn't this dynamic speaker. He wasn't a captivating speaker. And yet this is a culture that prized that esteemed that, right? I mean, think of the great orators from the Greek culture. That was just everything to them. And so just faulty thinking that, you know, I don't know if all the people that had these accusations were believers or not, but if they were, that's some thinking that God's got to just straighten you out on and say that's just not how God rolls. And so it's just interesting. It makes me think of the times that maybe I've misjudged someone relying on outward appearance as if that's going to be evidence of God's calling. And Paul certainly proved that that's not the case. So what works... are things that work in the natural realm, they're insignificant, but assuming that the apostle or any true follower of Jesus should look and sound a certain way, that's just foolish. It's foolish. And I think Paul's exposing that here. Verse 11, so let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such will also be indeed when we're present. And so there's no contradiction, which is a great, that's a great principle for us. No contradiction in what we say and what we do. And there's no contradiction with God's words. And so Paul's saying is, you know, we pass these things on to you. And an instruction like this, which is the word of God here in 2 Corinthians, there's no contradiction. And that's the way it should be. And there's boldness, as there should be, but the boldness is in the word of God. That's where you and I should have our boldness, not in our personality, not in our demeanor, not because of any physical prowess. Our boldness should be in the authority of God's word. And so if you boldly say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me. You can say that boldly. It's not because the way you say it, it's just the truth. It's the word of God. And so, there's a place for that. And Paul's saying that that's where the boldness is. It's in the word. And those in the church who struggle with outer appearance, and struggle with the grace of God and struggle with the authority of Scripture, what they tend to be is those that are prone to commend themselves. In verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves with others, it's just not wise. It's foolish. It's foolish to do that. And so it is commending yourself by comparing yourself to others. It's just folly. Others that you think you're better than, because you'll always find somebody. It's easy. You know, you just take a few minutes of your day and you'll find somebody that you can compare yourself to and say, well, man, I don't do that because, you know, I'm pretty spiritual because they do this, but I don't do that. And yeah, but it's folly to do that. It's the most inaccurate assessment of spiritual growth that there is to compare yourself to others. That's what legalism does, right? Legalism says, well, I do this. And Jesus came down hard on that. The whole thing with tithing. Jesus wasn't against tithing. And it was certainly all for giving. Thought that was great. But he didn't like the idea of people comparing themselves with others and saying, well, they tithe this way. Here's how I tithe. I tithe the very spices on my food. And it's, what is that? What kind of assessment of that is spiritual growth? It's not. It's stupid. And the benchmark is not others. It's Jesus. That's what we compare ourselves with is Jesus. not the fellow recipient of grace or a fellow person in need of grace. We compare ourselves with Jesus. That's the benchmark. That's the bar. And it's something that, you know, that having that kind of humility is something that we'll always struggle with. I think of Peter. You know, it was Peter that early in his walk with the Lord came to a place of saying, oh, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, which is so true. It's like just to be in your presence and it's humbling. And it should be. And we should have that kind of humility amongst one another. And yet it's that same Peter that later on in his journey, growing in the Lord, was the guy that said, these guys, Jesus, they'll bail on you. I won't, but they will. They will totally deny you. I won't do that. And yet he did. And it just shows me it's an ongoing challenge. And so I want to always be awestruck. I want to be awestruck like the sculpture, Daniel, that you made that sits in my office. I almost brought it out today and I forgot about it, but just that picture, that crying out to say of Isaiah, I'm just a man of unclean lips, and just to throw yourself at the mercy of God. And you see that over and over in different people in scripture. Men of God that God used that had that kind of humility, Daniel and John. So anyway, wrong benchmark, certainly. And that leads to a timeless problem in the church, which is trying to pull people out of one church to get them to the real church. And it's still see that today. We, verse 13, however, we're not going to boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Paul and the team, they planted the church there. For we, verse 14, we're not overextending ourselves as though our authority didn't extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, so to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So some of the verbiage that Paul uses in that, it's kind of a little thick passage there, a long, typical Paul run-on sentence there, but the verbiage and the grammar he's using is tying to the Greek culture of the games and the Corinthian games and Olympic games and runners staying in their own lanes and their limits of their sphere of influence to describe this thinking of a supposed calling to go to different places and to change the church. And so you had, and we'll see, as I said in later chapters here, these false apostles and wanting to be the leader of the church. Paul's not here. Well, let me show you what a real strong leader is, and wanting to change them and pull them amongst themselves, gathering disciples of people that were already disciples in a healthy church, and try to pull them away and to change them, straighten them out, conform them to their image. And it still happens today. And there was no place for it then, and there's no place for it today. But is there a place for bragging? Well, there is a place for bragging. Verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Which is a quote. I wrote down the whole quote from you, but Paul uses a portion of it. It's from Jeremiah. Let me read this to you. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So, yes, bragging is good if we're bragging on the Lord. And really, I think if we're honest with ourselves, what else is there to brag apart from him, right? I mean, beyond what he's done to save you, beyond what he's doing now in your life, beyond what he's going to do in your future. He's done all that. He's the one that's done it. What's to brag about? There's just no place for it. So, the commending that has real significance, eternal significance, is here, verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Ah, now that means something, right? The one whom the Lord commends. And the ultimate commendation that I think we all want to hear is, well done, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your Lord. That's the commendation that I want to hear. I believe you want to hear. So just encapsulating real quickly here, and we'll end here with that last verse of the chapter. That's what we want to do, right? We want to rely on, we want to put weight on God's commendation of us. And that commendation has nothing to do with the outer man. It has nothing to do with outer appearance. It has no weight at all as far as God's concerned. We need to put weight on that and rely on that. And then to avail ourselves of what he's provided, right? Just as I said, chapter 8 and 9, availing ourselves of opportunities to give of what he's given us, time, talent, resources, and such. Also to avail ourselves of what he's provided, his word, right? His church, his perspective, his weaponry, all those things. We need to avail ourselves of those. And to remember as well, because I think it's something we can, it's not a one and done any more than that humility that Peter had for a while there. It's not a one and done. Assessing our own growth by comparing ourselves to others. It's something that I think it's part of the spiritual warfare, is constantly going to try to trip you up on and get you to think, hey, I'm doing okay because look at him or look at her. And that's just folly. And so we don't want to do that. We want to compare ourselves to Jesus, because there's no condemnation in that, but there's certainly the benchmark that we all want to look at. And then lastly, just the last or second to last verse there, let's just brag on God. It's appropriate, number one. It's logical, and it's just part of your testimony. I think that's one of our most effective means of sharing the Lord with people, is just bragging on God, bragging on what God has done. It's just so natural. It's so organic. It's just so real to brag on what he's done. And that's what bears fruit when we do that. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we do want to bear fruit because your word says that brings glory to you. And Lord, that's where it should be. It's on you. Lord, if we glory in ourselves, it's just going to destroy us. And so for our own good, Lord, you've taught us that just don't glory in that, because it'll destroy you. And so, Lord, thank you for the warning. Thank you for the proper perspective on life. Lord, thank you. Thank you for just reminding us that there's a war, that we're more than conquerors in you, but there's a war, and you've provided the weaponry. Lord, you've given us the promises. We just need to believe them, rely upon them. We need to use what you've provided. We need to see life, see others with your perspective. And seems like periodically you need to remind us, and you do that strategically in your word. So thank you for that as well, Lord. Thank you for the strategic way it's laid out. I'm sure we don't even see that all the time, but it is, because it's your word. So of course it would be. And we thank you for your interest in our lives, Lord, for your investment in our lives with the blood of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.